Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Up on the screen is a QR code. I've been pointing you towards this throughout the series as a way of communicating things you might want to might not be confident communicating to me face-to-face about 1 Peter and what you're wrestling with and what you're going through in your home groups, what's on your heart, how you feel about this. If you haven't used that QR code yet, there has been a few people, but if you haven't, you might want to after today's sermon because it's a bit of a doozy, honestly. If any of you have read through 1 Peter, there's a section in the middle which flies straight in the face of our culture and straight in the face of our context and what many of us would believe God wants for our life. And that's what we're entering into today as a body. And yeah, it's going to be a challenge, is the reality. I felt heavily confronted this week on my own behavior. Has that led to action? Not as much as it should have. I'm sure Steph will tell you that. But there's something different about Jesus, and that's the King that we worship. And at times, we have to be willing to put aside what we hope for and what we want for a bigger purpose, and that is his purpose. We're staying within our framework, which we've been, sort of phrased in week one, which is the purpose, posture, and how we mature as a Christian through the lens of 1 Peter. And we've been landing through things like obedience and relationships. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about be holy as you are holy, that there's this obedience aspect to God, but that he's not someone who is far away and distant. He actually wants to be near us and with us in our journey. He's not someone who created humanity and then separated himself entirely just to let it go. He's someone who created humanity and then still remains heavily invested in it, and that he is constantly seeking people in his mission, and that doesn't just stop with me when I'm saved, but that then comes out of me to others. There's a hope and a humility that we bring to Jesus when we are reading through this book, or that we should be bringing to Jesus and should be bringing to our Christian walk. We've got that hope that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is undefiled, that is set apart. It is different. It is stored by God. It is guarded by God in his kingdom. And that is through our faith. It is guarded by God. We can have absolute certainty that Jesus rose from the dead and put all of our hope in that, knowing that when the time comes for us too to die, we will be raised into eternal life. And that is an incredible promise, and it is guarded by God in heaven. But that's not something to be prideful about. It's not something where we go, sweet, now therefore I'm just going to smack a bunch of other people over the head. It's something to actually then come to God with in humility and sort of go, well, you saved me out of the pits I was in. And I still sometimes spend time in those pits, and I'm sorry for that, but you've got a purpose for my life. But that's not one that I can define for me. That's one I need help with, and it needs to come from you first, because ultimately our posture is to serve his kingdom. And then through suffering, this is what I put in the first one, through suffering, that's how we mature. And there's a big challenge in that, because as Christians, we often, well, as people, right, it's not even Christians, we don't really want to suffer. We want to avoid suffering. That is not something that we enter into and go, this is going to be great, let me just suffer. Like there's an easy phrase that gets thrown around, it's just like, yeah, I'm just going to suffer for Jesus. And people will say that lightly because if you don't laugh, you cry. It's that sort of situation. But then there's something even more profound that Jesus talks to do with suffering here, or that Peter talks to here, which is that salvation comes through suffering. And it's not your own salvation, it's the salvation of others. So yes, you will mature through suffering. You'll be refined by the fire. But in your suffering, if you can remain postured towards God, if you can remain doing his will in your life, that through that will bring salvation. And that's not something that only comes after we die. That's actually a purpose right now for our life. It can sometimes feel like as a Christian, once you're saved, you just sort of go, oh, well, what now? 60 more years or 40 more years or 20 more years and I die and then I get my ticket to go into heaven. But these verses that we're going to go through speak to a profound truth that it is in our suffering that salvation comes to others around us. And it's hard, is the reality, because suffering sucks. And it is difficult to actually be willing to submit. Before I go into that, there's a verse which has been our memory verse, which some of you will have engaged with and some of you won't have. But this is absolutely critical to understand before we move through what we're going through today, because context is key. If you read the verses that we're going to be in today completely out of context, you will leave thinking that God's heart for you is something completely other than what his true heart for you is. Not maybe not completely, but you'll wrestle with that. But in this, we see that your hope is to be fully set on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. That is the key message of 1 Peter, is hope fixed on God. Hope in something that is coming. I'm going to bring up right at the end of the sermon the memory verse that we'll use for our next 4 weeks. And that one lands probably quite different to this. This is an easy one to swallow. Set my hope, great, that's something I can do. It's very positive. It doesn't really cost me anything physically right now if I just read that one sentence. The one that we're going to land on today is a lot harder. But it is a truth, and it's in the Bible. And so we're going to approach that because that's where we believe God speaks, is through the Bible. It's not through Jonty. It's not through the words that I can put. It's not through any of our pastors or our leaders. It's through God's word in the Bible. Okay. It's not to say that God can't speak through us as well or give us profound revelation, but if it is in conflict to the Bible, that's an issue. And so I don't ever want to be in conflict with God's word. So if that happens, there's a QR code that was up before. Jonty, you were wrong. Fix that next week. Apologize to the community. And if I disagree with you, we can have a good chat during the week and talk it through. Have a lot of fun. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about today is culture. And to phrase this, I thought that there's an interesting story I heard a couple of weeks ago, twice in the same week. And sometimes when that happens, you go, maybe I should be thinking about that more and sharing that with others as well. And it's about the parable of the lost son. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, there is a man who is a father who has obviously a level of wealth. He has two sons. One of those sons comes to him and goes, I want my inheritance now. He says, I just want to go, take your money, essentially passing on your debt to me, and I'm just going to go and enjoy my life over here. And he goes into a far distant country, is what it says. And then there's a famine. And in that famine, in response to that famine, he goes, well, I've lost all of my money. I can no longer pay for anything, so I'm going to work in with the pigs. Which, if you understand Jewish culture, is not a great place to be. They are a defiled animal. They're not something that is considered holy. They are dirty. They are unclean. So this man who was once the son of a wealthy person squanders his wealth, is struck by famine, and then returns home to his father to loving open arms. Now, there's a really, obviously, sweet-ass kind of ending. You go, yeah, that's great. I was reading through this in the context of these conversations I had with people, which provided the different ways that cultures actually hear this story. And it says that Westerners focus on the son squandering his wealth as the cause for his issues. And that's the problem. And then there was a survey that was sitting there, which was 100% of people who were surveyed in Western culture about and told to retell this story brought up the fact that the son squandered his wealth. But then if you went to a place like Russia, which had just gone through a massive famine, the first thing that they mentioned was the famine. And only 34% of people mentioned the squandering, the son actually squandering his wealth, because it's in their context. They'd suffered famine. Squandering of wealth didn't seem as key a point in this parable. And then if you went into a place which has a significant number of refugees, they said that the issue and the cause of their problems was actually the fact that there was a lack of care in the far distant country when the famine came for this foreigner. It's interesting how people can see this in a different way, right? Well, certainly for me as a Westerner, I went, yeah, it is all about the son's squandering his wealth. That's dumb. You've told the father to go away. And it's not to say that's not the point. But it's interesting when you come with a cultural context or something, how different it lands. And it's really important as we come into this passage to understand the context that Peter is writing to. So I don't want to muck around too much with that. I was reading another article, and I'm just going to read this one pretty straight. It was from a guy called David Williams. And he said he was talking about an inner voice. And he called his inner voice his inner lawyer. If you come from a culture where right and wrong, guilt and innocence are important, then your inner voice is an inner lawyer. The inner lawyer says to you, don't do it. It's wrong. You'll get caught. People from other cultures don't have, and this is continuing his quote, people from other cultures don't have an inner lawyer. Their inner voice is different. If you come from an honor-shame culture, you don't have an inner lawyer. You have an inner grandmother. And your inner grandmother says, oh, the shame of it. I'll never be able to look at her or him in the face again. If you come from a fear-power culture, You don't have an inner lawyer or an inner grandmother. You have an inner demon. The inner demon says, fear me or I'll get you. So there's three different cultures there. There's a fear power culture, which is their worldview. There's an honor shame culture. And again, it's another worldview. And there's a guilt innocence. Us in the Western society typically sit in a guilt innocence framework, which is right and wrong, very much right and wrong based. In Jesus' time, it was actually a lot different. And the people that were being spoken to here, the same as for those who were being written to by 1 Peter, it's actually honor shame, which means that you care far more about the people around you and how they think of you than you do and your worth coming from entirely within yourself. To look at it in another way, if you just flick to the next screen, this will give you a picture to look at while I read another little thing, which is for the fear power, the question that they have in their head for a fear power culture is, will someone hurt me if I do this? So they make their decisions based on if they're going to get hurt because they have that inner demon. For an honor shame culture, they have their inner grandmother. It's, how will people look at me if I do this thing? For a guilt innocence culture, it's, is my behavior fair or unfair on others, on myself? Those types of things. You'll see on this map, this is current times. This is not 1 Peter time. There's a bunch of different colors here. There's three. There's blue, a red, and a green. There's not very many greens, but that's your fear power. So that would have been where the world was a significant time ago, where it was all based on spirituality, and that was all that people really knew and understood. Their worldview was seen through the lens of fear and power. Will someone hurt me if I do this? Will a demon get me? Will God get me if I do the wrong thing? The red is your honor shame. So it's obviously almost everything outside of the Western world, parts of South Africa, parts of South America as well. But pretty much Western culture is sitting in innocence guilt, and all the other cultures are sitting in honor shame. Turkey, which is where this was written to, as I was speaking to back in the day, that is still honor shame. But honor shame is a very different worldview than what we've got. And the reality of that is that it means that people were trying to please their authorities. Okay? It means that people were not willing to compromise on their family because that would then lead to their own death. It could mean that the value that a person had was almost entirely in the value of their community, in the value of their father, in the value of their sisters, in the behavior of people around them. And that meant that people essentially weren't caring too much about themselves and they were caring about others. And if it was about others, then people actually were happy enough and they found their way through. So in the culture that was being written to by 1 Peter, Caesar is the kingpin at the top of the Roman authorities. Remember the map I had at the start? Caesar had conquered a broad expanse of what you can see almost on this map, but it's all in and around here. This is pretty much all Caesar. And he's the kingpin and he has the ultimate authority. And he'll be referred to as emperor in the text that's coming up. Men are in control of all aspects outside of their home. So everything to do with their home pretty much is in the control of a man when it comes to interactions with people around them. Women were actually in control of the things that happen internal to their home, housekeeping, management of slaves and servants at times, and those sorts of things. The domineering posture of men can pretty clearly be understood through this, which is evidenced in a number of different ways. I checked it a few different times because it's quite confronting. But it spoke to when babies were born, men could choose whether or not that baby even became a part of the household. So they might have fathered the baby, fathered the child. And then what would happen is that the baby would get brought to the feet of the person who fathered the child. And at that point, the man could decide whether or not that baby is going to be taken into the household or not. And if it wasn't, it's literally put outside on the doorstep. And that's it. Nothing to do with the woman at all. They get no say in that. So they go through all the horrific experience of birthing a child, and then the woman has no say over whether that baby is kept. And so often enough, child would be put outside if they were the second girl in a family, or if they had any level of deformity, or if something was, you know, spiritually off, if the person felt that there was a bit of a vibe in this baby that was different. But that gives you an idea of just how much power a man had within their household. There's literally very little in the woman because it all sits under male headship. Divorce was also really simple for a man. It was something where for a guy, they just came up to someone and said, we're done. And they would go, okay. And they'd get pushed back essentially to their father or extradited to the broader community. Very little internal or inherent influence that a woman had beyond the control specifically of their home. For a woman, it actually seems like they too had a level of power, although that is contested. But it seems like divorce was actually just not that uncommon, or at least both sides could do it. But if a female or a woman was to divorce their husband, they had nowhere to go if their father didn't accept them back. Whereas for a man, they were given inherent honour and value in their culture. So for a woman who is then sent out, that means you've got a situation where they can be heavily shamed, pushed right to the margins. And you'll read through this all in things like the Gospel of Luke, where you'll read there's always the marginalised, the poor and the widowed. It's always the case, because widows didn't seem to have somewhere to go. It doesn't really talk as often to a divorced woman, but it gives you an idea that it is a widowed woman that has an issue because they don't have any inherent honour that is only bestowed upon them by their culture. It's very different to our culture. What I would encourage you to do, because I'm not going to be able to spend enough time talking about it, nor can I explain it as well as a bunch of the people I was reading, I'd actually encourage you to go and understand honour shame culture. If you're reading your Bible and if you're sort of like, I've read a stack of different things before and I don't know where to start, read your Bible through the context of an honour shame culture. Go and find a book that has that. I've been reading through The Apostle of the Crucified Lord, which is a 783-page textbook. So you can do that with me if you want to. But there's a bunch of things from people like N.T. Wright where you can just go and read a story or two about what honour shame culture meant, because it is extremely eye-opening. But the reality is our Western culture has now begun to move past even innocence and guilt as its paradigm that it works through in our worldview. And our view has now changed to be something that is more pain and pleasure. Okay, so David Williams went on to say in Western culture, so what about my pain, pleasure culture? What voice, for example, do millennials have speaking inside their heads? It's not an inner lawyer, not an inner grandmother. It's not an inner demon. I think the inner voice of a millennial is an inner therapist. And what does the inner therapist say? Go for it. You're worth it. It feels good. When it comes to coming up with a question for the pain pleasure culture, it's will this feel good or bad for me? It's not about others anymore. It's not an honor shame culture where I'm caring too much about what other people think of me because it's all based on my own pleasure. I want to avoid pain and I want to seek pleasure. That's very much our context. I don't know about you, but it might land. If you think about this in the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of oneself and that being the motivation for doing something, you've got statements like, you do you. Just get thrown around all the time. It's like you can define what is good for yourself. If it feels good for you, you should do it. You've got things like, there is no absolute truth. You can't tell me what to do. We're no longer a culture or a society of people who are going to influence my decisions. You can't tell me what to do. There's no absolute truth. What I'm doing is equally as right as what you're doing. You can't tell me otherwise. I'm seeking my own comfort, my own pleasure. And then you have people respond when they're comforting and they've just been berated by someone that they didn't like. They'll say something like, don't let them define you. You can define yourself. Your comfort is in and of yourself. Figure it out for yourself. Now, in some ways, that feels like a nice, neat gospel. It's like, yes, sweet, I can find my own happiness in and of myself. How many of us can testify to the fact that when we try and find our happiness only in and of ourselves, that at different points in time, it falls through the floor? It's a hard thing when your culture is pulling you and drawing you in such a specific direction to fly in the face of that. It's a hard thing when people come and say to you, you should just go and chase that thing, which you know might even be sinful, or maybe it's not, but it's just not what God wants for you. When you feel like it might be something that feels good and your culture and society says, do that, it's extremely hard not to do that. I'm sure we've felt that. It's like, I'm sure that's not me. I feel like, I don't know. Anyway, sometimes I'll be like, yeah, Jonty, I experienced that too, but maybe it is just me. I hope it's not just me. I feel like it's all of us. And it seeps its way into Christian culture as well, is something that I want to say. I don't want to just pretend like Christian culture flies in the face of society's culture. There's just no way. And the way that we phrase the Bible, the way that we speak to the Bible, often comes through the lens of our culture rather than the Bible itself defining our culture. So we have these things in our head, which are phrases like, Jesus suffered, so I don't have to. We have phrases like, if I'm comfortable, it's indicative that I'm where God wants me to be. You know that lots of doors, you knock on the door and if it opens, that's evidence that it's God's will for my life. The way was easy, so that suggests God was in it. It's really, really common. When people are going through a really difficult time, we will phrase things like, God is in control. And the inference sitting underneath that is that God will bring it about for your good. And then the inference underneath that is that God's good aligns with how our society defines good. And so when you hear that and you're in a time of real desperation and struggle, when someone comes to you and says, God is in control, and then you play that through in your own head, it lands with, okay, so I'm hoping for the good thing to come in my life, because that's what society says. Can you see how Christian culture can be distorted by its society? Now, what we want to do is put Christian culture and how God speaks into our life as the main priority in our life. Remember when I had the different, It was Play-Doh. The different Play-Dohs that I had, all the colours, and it was like if you attach a bunch of different things to your hope in Jesus and one of those things starts to fall away, all of a sudden it's going to start picking bits out of your hope and your hope's not going to be sure and secure. We want to make sure that we let Jesus define who we are. We want to make sure that it is our hope in Him alone that defines who we are. And so when someone comes to you and says, you should just be free, it's all about freedom. And that can be in Christian culture. Yeah, Christ brings us freedom, right? Now, there is a truth in that, but don't see freedom as defined by culture. Read the Bible and see what the Bible says about freedom. And we'll land on that in what we're going to read today, because there's plenty in here that speaks to a freedom that's quite different. So with all of that context in mind, we're going to read through 1 Peter. And it's going, not the whole thing, if you're getting a bit nervous, from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 3, verse 7. So it is a reasonable length reading. And the reason that I've done these all as one is that they are one section. And you'll see this as we go. If you start breaking them apart, you'll lose some of the meaning and the understanding of what it is truly trying to communicate. In the same way that if you read this completely out of context, you'll distort it as well. A letter is meant to be read as one letter. What we do when we're preaching is we try and break it up to understand some of the ideas and the learnings from within that. But we're not trying to distort it in the context of just a few verses. We're trying to help it be understood in its full context. Does that make some sense? Great. So let's go through this, and I'll put some of my thoughts in there as well. But feel free, if you want to add something, to shout out at me. I'm always very open to two-way dialogue. I don't want it to be something where you feel like, oh, Jonty's got all the things to say. Sometimes you have much better things to say. I was talking with Mike on the way in, and he said something far better than I could have said today. So if you want to go and talk to someone about what Jonty's trying to say, go talk to Mike Thornley. He's the guy over there sitting next to Seb. All right, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The foreigners and the exiles. Do we remember what Peter is classifying as foreigners and exiles? Why are they foreigners? Because they're Christians, yep, because their inheritance is elsewhere. It's not because they are foreigners and exiles in their own land, although that would have been true for some. It's the fact that their inheritance is somewhere else, which means that they are foreigners from the life that they will have with God and that they do have. They're foreigners of heaven. Waging war against your soul. Is it a person who's waging war against your soul from this verse? Yes, no? No. It's to abstain from sinful desires. Really important to remember that we are not in a fight with the people around us. We're in a fight with the things that go on inside of us, and that's the desires of the flesh or just sin in general. That's the thing that we are working hard against. This next sentence in verse 12, this is the crux of everything that comes after this body that we're going to continue reading through. This is the main teaching that if you can understand that, the rest will kind of fall into place. And it says this, live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I'll read it again because it is really important to understand this. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Such good lives among the pagans, okay? Really critical to understand that phrase, among the pagans. So this is not speaking to Christians' dealings with other Christians. This is speaking to a Christian life in an unchristian context, okay? And that's all the dot points that we're going to move through. It needs to be understood in that. And also at the end where it says, glorify God on the day that he visits us, it's not saying that they will all of a sudden, once they die and come back, that they'll be like, proved wrong by God, and they'll be like, oh God, you did deserve the glory, but I didn't give you that in my life. It's actually not what this is saying. It's saying that they may see your good deeds, essentially be changed, become saved, so that when Jesus comes and is revealed, you will glorify him with me, with us. Does that make some sense? So it's not saying that they're going to find and meet their maker and then be like, oh, damn, I got it wrong. It's actually saying that our good deeds can lead someone and be the measure through which God works to bring someone to a place where they are saved, such that when salvation comes, they glorify him with us and then we all join together. Now, here's that word that everyone likes on the next one. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, which is Caesar, as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him, that is sent by Caesar, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. When we read submit, it can be easy to go, well, that means to anything and everything that someone might tell me to do. Peter is really, really, really clear, often in his letter, that you are not to sin. Okay, he makes it really clear. He says, be holy as I am holy. He goes through a bunch of things. When you were in your former ways, you used to do this. So like in chapter 4, talks about the former ways. They were surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So this is not being submission to anyone that anyone ever says to you and going, therefore do it. But I hate to break it to you, but suffering in and of itself is not sinful. So when Peter's writing this, he's not saying, if you suffer, that's a sin, get out of it. He's saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. It's not for your own sake. It's not even for the people around you. It's submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For the purpose of God, submit yourselves to every human authority. It's a really difficult passage. It's a really difficult concept. We'll keep reading through from verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So as a Christian, free in every understanding or context that we understand in our society? No, we are slaves to God. We are submitting to his will. That is the purpose of a Christian life, or one of them. But it's a really, really big one, right? Because ultimately, it's God who knows how to break through into his world. If we can submit to him, God is able to break through into his world. If we don't submit, we can try and we can fly in the face of God. Maybe something will happen because he really will work with broken people. But it makes sense that a ruler, which is who we believe our God is and who we believe Jesus is going to be far more effective if he has loyal subjects. And that is us. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Caesar was not a great guy, often. Do you remember when I had earlier in the series up on there, there was a timeline which spoke to a heap of the apostles' deaths almost happening, you know, within 10 years of this letter being written? Who brought about most of those? Emperor Nero. Okay, and he was alive at the time of this writing. And yet in this, Peter is saying, honor the emperor. Extremely confronting. What does that mean? As I said before, it doesn't mean submitting yourselves to sin under the authority of someone who, you know, is above you. It's not about just doing whatever someone else tells you to do, but it is about submitting yourself for the Lord's sake. So where it's not sin, we need to question ourselves and go, well, if it's just hardship, might God be working through that? Next verse, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. In the ESV, it says, submit yourselves to those who are unjust. In the NRSV, it says, to the dishonest. Now, we don't have slaves anymore, but remember, this is all sitting in underneath the header of verse 12, which is, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's just building this argument and contextualizing it for the people that he's writing to again and again. And they did have slaves back in those days. And a bunch of those slaves who were hopeless in an honor-shame culture, because where you're born essentially defines your honor, were finding hope in Jesus, who says that I have come so that you can be set free. I have come so that you can have hope that is going to be guarded by me, which is an imperishable inheritance in the resurrection of Jesus. And in your resurrection that is also coming. So when he says who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, he's not just saying if you come across a difficult situation, bail. And if you think about it, some people, I was talking this through with some people in the office and reading some things, and some people's argument is that they actually didn't have a choice. They had to do this. I don't think that's true. I don't think Peter would be writing to something where they didn't have any choice. If he's actually trying to help them to understand how they're to live as a Christian, and then he's saying, well, this is actually really going to help you submit to your masters, he's actually encouraging them to do something that they might not have wanted to do. Okay? And that's, in many ways, what I think God sometimes asks of us. I'll keep going. Verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up or endures under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer, the inference there is receive a beating for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I reckon Peter probably got to the point where he was like, man, this is a lot to try and help my context understand, where in the pages beforehand he has speak to a hope that cannot be perishable, a strength that they have, a life that they could have with Jesus, and then he's going, well, actually, be subject to Caesar, be subject to your master, and then I think he's going, oh, okay. These people might be thinking, well, that's not the real Jesus. That's not the Jesus I came to worship and I came to know. The Jesus I came to know said, you may have life and you may have it to the full. And I'm going to take that and run with that. And that means that I find my freedom completely in who Jesus is. And I think Peter pauses for a reason. And I think he goes in to say, well, you need to understand who suffered first. You need to understand who this Jesus truly was. You need to understand that it's not just you who will suffer, but it's also the King and Lord of the world who suffered. And he goes on to write this. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus copped it big time, right? And did it in submission to the Father's will. For the Lord's sake, he subject himself to the rulers and the authority of his time. And what sprung from that? salvation and hope for the entire world. Now, I'm never going to have that impact because I'm not Jesus. But it speaks to a model and a template of living through which salvation breaks out into our society. And it's heavily countercultural. Jesus was crucified, which was particularly horrific, yes, but also the most degrading form of torturous act that the Roman Empire could come up with. There's stories of them crucifying 6,000 people along one big road so that everyone who walked past them, as they were getting pecked by the birds and eaten by the mice and things like that and just rotting away, would understand the power of Rome and be subject to that. Imagine the humility it took for Jesus to be willing to cop that level of torture and shame for us. And yet it was in that highly countercultural act that salvation and hope came through the entire world. I'm going to keep reading through. Wives, in the same way, which the ESV says, likewise, wives. Wives, in the same way, so it's referring to what's come before, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of you do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see their purity and reverence of your lives. Really important to remember that this is in a pagan context. So this is a wife who has come to understand who Jesus is, and this is how they are to interact with their pagan or non-Christian husband, which is to submit themselves to your own husband. Now, own husband in and of itself was quite a countercultural phrase because people were shared. Women were shared back then amongst multiple different areas. And so the fact that Peter is narrowing the submission to a husband is actually a blessing in many ways and very countercultural and quite different. I keep going in, what did I get up to? Verse 2. When they see purity and reverence of your lives. Verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Now, I just want to clarify that that spoke to availability of a woman. So that is why this is written here. It's not saying don't wear an earring. It's saying that back then, if people dressed themselves up, there was a level with which that communicated their availability to others so that people could come to their master and say, how much for me to have some time with your wife? And so Peter is speaking straight into that context. It says, don't do that. Submit yourselves to your own husband. Rather, it should be that of your inner self. This is verse 4. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So doing what is right is to live honorably. Do not give way to fear is not what you might first think, because I think it is the fear of society and of your husband. Do not give way to the fear that it might cause you to have if you submit to that, because your hope is greater than fear. You would have heard it in a stack of different movies at different points in time that fear is only ever defeated by hope. That's such a Christian concept. And that is what Peter is talking to here. He's saying, yes, it's going to be really, really hard in some of these situations. Yes, there is going to be a fear that you can feel well up within you. And in that moment, don't give way to that. Set your eyes on who Jesus is. Fix your eyes on him, on his resurrection. That is where your hope is now. And that is where you can have security now. And then in verse 7 it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The weaker partner is not to do with your biological weakness. It's also not to do with you being any worse off than a man or anything to do with that. It's talking to, in that society, the honour that was inherently bestowed upon a man compared to the honour that's bestowed upon a woman. So the weaker partner is not saying anything about your ability, your physique, your anything biological. is purely talking about the culture they were in, and they had no bestowed honor, and so they were therefore the weaker partner. That was Peter's phrasing. But Peter says, treat them with respect, which is completely different. Inherently honor them as a woman and as heirs with you of the good and gracious gift of life. He's actually elevating women when considered in the context of their society. Their society bestowed no honor. Peter is saying, no, they are worthy of honor. They are co-heirs with you, the man, the husband, and with all the body of believers. And then it has this verse, which is so that nothing will hinder your prayers, which I think is a really interesting phrase, because it feels like God will answer the prayers that he wants to whenever he chooses to do that. And yet, it seems like in this instance that we can actually influence God's prayers. Now, that's not something I'm going to dive into, but you can go down that rabbit warren if you want to. And there's a whole heap of things that you can go down a rabbit warren of in that section of reading, should you choose to, and I'm open for discussion on that. The thing that I just really want to keep at the front of mind for everyone here is that verse 12, which is, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. That's the template that Peter is talking to here. That is the reason for submitting. That is the reason for being subject to. It is because God actually has a plan for salvation through your suffering. For us, I think we often get into a place where we want to out-pleasure people who are focused on pleasure. Now, when you hear pleasure, you might think, oh, that's a bit skew-if. But what I'm talking to is we might say, I'm going to be the person who brings the most coffees around the office to other people, and through that, they will see my good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. And so we want to be the person who's always getting the cup of tea or the gift that goes to the neighbor, the bag of lemons or the bag of oranges or whatever it might be. We want to give. Because we want to exceed in pleasure those who are focused on pleasure. And then through that, we want them to realize, oh, okay, my pleasure is being brought about because that person cares about me. And in that, I'm going to go and ask them who Jesus is because of that. It's not to say that Jesus will not work in those situations. I absolutely am not trying to say that. But I think that's where we default to, is trying to out-pleasure people who are seeking pleasure. Whereas this actually is highly countercultural in what it's speaking to. It's not saying focus on the pleasure and out-pleasure others. It's talking about pain. It's talking about the opposing side of the cultural paradigm that we live in and saying if you can endure pain, that will stand out. If you can endure pain, if you can endure suffering, you watch how my kingdom might break through into the world. It just sat with me a fair bit this week that we are being called to die to ourselves. We are being called to be humble. And that's extremely difficult to do, but it's also understanding how God works. It's also in that we are and will be resilient disciples of Jesus and those through which he will work. I know there's going to be a stack of questions about this verse for some people and the passage that we had. And I'm very comfortable opening that up and talking that through with you, but I'm not going to touch on that this week. We'll go into it a little bit next week further. But what I want to understand and communicate is the lesson that's been sitting with me for the last couple of weeks as I've been thinking about this, which is we talked about a heap of questions that we ask as we come to making a decision at a given point, depending on our cultural understanding. You know, is it the inner demon? Is it the inner grandmother? And there's this question that I think is actually what we should be putting at the heart every single time we come to a decision that feels like it might have a bit of hardship, which is, am I going to make this decision for my good or for God's glory? Sometimes those things will overlap. Sometimes if you focus on God's glory, you will also get your good. But the reality is, for some of these people, in doing what they were asked to do by Peter and submitting to their authorities for the Lord's sake, I'm sure there would have been people who would have died as a result of that. There definitely would have been people who were beaten as a result of that. When we read stories of mass persecution thing in the Old Testament, or not in the Old Testament, in times before now, often that's the seed for revival within the church because it is so highly counter-cultural. People can't see our behavior if we're living in the face of it and not be caused to think, there is something different about that person. It's not just that they brought me a couple of coffees, but I know some of the stuff they're going through. And in that, they are enduring hardship well and their conduct is staying right. Could be that you have a terrible boss. And instead of just whinging to all of your neighbors, you are seeking to honor them. Really difficult situation to be in. It could be that you've got broken relationships in your family. And instead of always talking down and belittling your sons or your parents or whoever it might be to your neighbors and to those around you, you actually seek to forgive them and you communicate forgiveness. There's a heap of stories about people who have gone through incredible hardship, unjust treatment to their family on behalf of others, who then get to this place where they go, well, now my faith is on the line and I'm going to choose to forgive. Forgiveness is incredibly powerful. As is giving. So for us as Christians, we think about giving in a different way to non-Christians. We don't give out of abundance. We give because we believe God can do something with that now. And it's not that we're going to give so we can get. It's not so that we're going to give so that we can earn the favor of others. We give because it communicates our submission. Other people might be saying, find your material wealth, build that up. But God is saying there's times where it's right to give. Could be in mistreatment, it could be a response of honouring. But all of this is for the Lord's sake. As we come and as we approach our questions throughout the week and as we approach the decisions where we've got this choice between hardship and between pleasure, or pain and pleasure, I'm not saying that in every single situation choose pain. We don't choose suffering. We sometimes are required to endure suffering for salvation of others. It's an others mindset. You'll hear me talk about this again and again and again. The closer that we come to God, the more our hearts are postured out towards others. That is just such a common pattern that exists everywhere. Are we willing to suffer for the Lord's sake if it gives him an opportunity to bring salvation to others? That's the question and that's the challenge. Is it for my good or is it for God's glory? So I'll just quickly put this up and then I'll jump up there with Lukey to finish off as well. But this is the verse that I want to work as our memory verse for the next little while, which is, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See that phrase in there, those who suffer according to God's will. It can be that suffering in your life is God's will. It's not always going to be as simple as choose pleasure, knock on the door that opens and follow that through. That's just not the life that we live in. And if we have a kingdom mindset, if we want to be a part of those people who are overwhelming the gates of Hades, as John talked about in his gospel that we will do as Christians. If we want to be those people who are soldiers for God, at times that will mean we suffer. It's not the most encouraging sermon. But there is encouragement in what our first memory verse was, right? Which is set your hope, and that is the context through it all. And then there is encouragement if our hearts are postured towards others that by our good deeds, people may come to know who he is. Jesus doesn't just love me. He doesn't just love all of you. He loves everyone that doesn't yet know him. And Peter is saying, if you care for these people as much as I do, conduct yourselves well, endure hardship, because that communicates the gospel that I lived and I breathed and I died on the cross. That communicates that gospel in a way that is profound and countercultural. Makes some sense? So I'm just going to leave this up there. I'll jump up here and then we'll sing a couple of songs.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.